Before we begin our introductory message to the book of Revelation, I'd like us together to do something that churches and synagogues have been doing for thousands of years. I'd like us to read a psalm together. The psalm I've chosen for today is Psalm 2. I read from the New International Version of the Bible. If you have a different version, you're welcome to read yours. I know it will sound a little bit interesting to have different versions read at the same time. Or if you want to read the NIV, there are pew Bibles next to the hymnals ahead of you, and you can use them. If you're in the pew Bible, it's on page 384. I apologize for those who have to use them, though, because the print in them is rather small. Let's read together Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, to the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thank you for sharing me in the reading of that, sharing with me in the reading of that psalm. This morning I would like to introduce our study of the book of Revelation, and this may sound weird, but I'm not turning to the book of Revelation. I'm turning to the book of 2 Peter, actually. And you'll find out why in a moment. We have finished our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're about to embark on a trip through Revelation. This may seem like a major shift in gears. We're going from the first book of the New Testament all the way to the last book of the Bible. And we're moving from talking about Jesus' earthly ministry to talking about the end of the age. But it isn't really such a major shift. If you remember, Matthew's whole emphasis in talking about Jesus was to present him as the Messiah, the promised king. And one of the major themes of his book is the kingdom of heaven. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, he kept saying the kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. He talked about values that are blessed, or people who do them are happy. And these are the sorts of things that we look at and we say, I'm not happy when I do that. Things like mourning and things like longing for righteousness, being persecuted, and that makes you happy. Well, that's the way the kingdom of heaven operates. And when you're a part of that kingdom, you begin to understand. Then in chapter 13 of Matthew, he gave us several parables, and some of them he introduced by saying, what can I compare the kingdom of heaven to? The kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. So the major theme of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven and Jesus the King. And the book of Revelation also is talking about the kingdom of heaven, only in a slightly different way. You see, Matthew presents the kingdom as something that comes and goes in this world. The kingdom of heaven comes near when God acts in a powerful way for his people. The kingdom of heaven is far away when the wicked prosper. So, for example, when Jesus came to this earth, his introductory message, according to Mark, and Matthew backs it up, is to say the time has come, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. Matthew presented Jesus as the king who brings the kingdom of heaven here to earth. But then when he ascended into heaven, the kingdom went with him. And we are left behind, as he said in last week's lesson, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, and I send you out to all the nations to disciple them, baptizing and teaching, and behold, I'm with you day by day to the end of days. Jesus may be with us day by day to the end of days, but the kingdom of heaven is in heaven. And we, according to Paul, are ambassadors of that kingdom. Now it's true, wherever we stand, the kingdom of heaven is there, just as we learned this past week about ambassadors in other countries. The land on which our embassy is built and the embassy itself, that's our property. If somebody comes for asylum and they enter that embassy, they are protected by the power and might of the American people. In the same way, we here on this earth represent God's kingdom. We carry that kingdom with us. Each of us are sanctuaries in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And when we gather together, his presence is magnified. But meanwhile, out there, it's not the kingdom of heaven. If we were an ambassador, say, to Libya, out there it's still Libya, and we saw this past week how violent Libya can be. We are ambassadors of a kingdom, but the kingdom has been taken back into the heaven. We only represent it. And the book of Revelation is going to pick up where Matthew left off with the kingdom of heaven in heaven and talk about how God's plan is for that kingdom to be firmly established here on earth with Jesus as king living here upon the earth. So all we're doing is basically looking at the Gospel of Matthew, part 2. But there still may be people who wonder, why talk about prophecy when there are so many other things we could be discussing? Why Revelation and not Proverbs, which is so practical? Or Corinthians, in which Paul deals with local difficulties in a local church? Well, I'll tell you why we're not doing 1 Corinthians, and that's because you wouldn't like it if we did. Because to talk about Jesus as an idea or as the Messiah is one thing, but to talk about how we should live when we're confronted with different situations is something else. Say what you want about Jesus, but don't tell me who I can marry and who I can't marry. Talk about Jesus all you want, but don't tell me how to run my church. But that's exactly what Paul does in Corinthians. And someday I may have the courage to preach on it. But for now, I'm preaching on Revelation, and you may think, well, if prophecy, why not Isaiah? Or why not the Song of Songs? We've never heard a preacher do an extended sermon series on the Song of Songs. There's a reason for that. And maybe someday I'll have the nerve to preach on that from the pulpit, too. But in the meantime, we're studying Revelation. And the reasons why we're studying is what I want to talk about today. And to do that, I'm going to turn to the Apostle Peter, who I hope will help us in our discussion. When I was in high school, I was a reporter for the high school newspaper. We had a newspaper, and it was printed on newsprint. It looked just like a daily newspaper. It was called the Academy Star. That's right, I was a star reporter. And if you believe it, or if you don't, I was also the business manager responsible for talking to people about advertising. Talk about being put in the wrong position. Anyway, the paper was still running when I left, so I guess I didn't do it too much damage. But I was taught as a reporter, you always ask 6 questions. Who? What? Where? When, why, and how. See, you could all be reporters. And really, you ask those questions more than once because each question can be asked in a variety of ways. For instance, with Revelation, who? We could ask who wrote the book. We could ask who is it written to. We could ask who is it written about. So there are a variety of questions under each category. I'm only going to ask one question under each category. And I'm going to ask those questions of Peter, not of John. Because Peter, I think, gives us the answers. Three of those questions I'm going to answer quite quickly. So listen up or you'll miss them. The first question, who, I'm going to ask not who wrote it, but who is it about? And the answer to that question is, it's not about Israel, it's not about Iran, it's not about Russia, and it's not about the Pope. The book of Revelation may talk about all of those people, but it is about Jesus Christ from first to last. And he even calls himself the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. If we can keep this one idea firmly in our minds as we study Revelation, the focus is Jesus. The focus is Jesus. That will keep us from getting too far out in left field. Why is it always left field? Oh, well, that doesn't matter. The second question, where? Where are the people to whom the book of Revelation is written? Are they the people living in Asia Minor, the churches to which they were addressed? Are they the people who are living in modern-day Turkey, the area where those churches were? The United States doesn't seem to be mentioned either in Revelation or in any biblical prophecy. Does that mean that that prophecy is not meant for us and we can move on to something else? The answer is absolutely not. Or as our morning Bible study crew will recognize, how could you even think such a thing? Revelation is for all believers, everywhere, in all times of church history. Because we are to serve him wherever in the world we might be, as we wait to be reunited with him in the clouds. For someday, we expect to be reigning here on the earth when he returns. Because he promised us we would. Which leads to the third question, when? This is the only question anybody really cares about, isn't it? When are the events of this book going to take place? Well, you will see in the first week or two of our study that Jesus says to the Apostle John, some of the events that you are going to hear about have already happened. Some are happening in John's lifetime, and some will happen in the future. Actually, Jesus says, soon. And the word soon still means soon, as in it could be any time. It means be ready. It means stay ready. Exactly when will these events come to pass? Well, Peter tells us to be patient. Because soon, to God, can mean 1,000 years or so. It simply means that since the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of these prophecies awaits nothing but the command of God. Will it be in our lifetime? I hope it's today. Maybe it will be. Got something in my throat there. Some are saying December 21st. Of this year, thanks to the Mayan calendar. What the Mayans know, I don't know. Why we should listen to them. Others are Christians. Some Christians are saying October 8th in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles, which this year runs from Sunday evening, September 30th, through Monday evening, October 8th. And on Monday evening, October 8th, will come the blowing of the shofar, the trumpet, the blowing of the last trumpet of the festival, and they think this is what Paul meant when he said, at the last trumpet, we'll all be taken. Other things about Paul's talk of the rapture makes some Christians convinced that it will happen in conjunction with this festival, and events in the world make them think it will be this year's festival. Time will tell. As for me, I'm not selling anything. I'm not moving anywhere. We're putting new cabinets in our kitchen, and so if we're not taken on the 8th of October, we're going to have a place to put our dishes anyway. But it's funny, you know, no matter how often people are proven wrong, we just can't seem to resist setting a date for Christ's return for his church. A date in the near future. The person who told me about October 8th said, I was listening to this guy on TV, and he's not one to set dates. In fact, he's always saying, don't set dates, don't set dates. But, and I thought, there's always a but. He thinks October 8th, and so do I. And I'm like, good for you. As for me, I think it'll be today. And I'll tell you what, if he doesn't come today, I'll be terribly disappointed. Until tomorrow morning, at which time I will expect him to come tomorrow. And if he doesn't come tomorrow, I'll be very disappointed. Until Tuesday morning, at which time I'll expect him to return. I think you get the idea. Now, I've given a short answer to each of the first three questions so that I can go a little more at length with the remaining three. The what question, what is prophecy? The how question, how are we to understand it? And I'm going to close with the why question, why study prophecy at all? I'd like to begin by looking at 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles, you might as well open to 2 Peter. I'm going to be there for a while. It's a very short book. It's only three chapters. I'm going to read a little bit from each chapter. I'm going to start with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In order to answer the first two questions, what is prophecy and how are we to interpret it? Peter writes, we have, now I must warn you, I have a little bit different translation here. I go with the translation that says, we have the steadfast word of the prophets. And if you want to know why I'm interpreting it that way, come to Sunday school. Because the explanation will take too long for the sermon. I will say, on this particular part of this passage, the King James has the best translation. A little bit later in the translation, the NIV has better translation. But for now, we have the steadfast word of the prophets, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and a morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The point of this passage as an answer to our what and how questions is that biblical prophecy, whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether Isaiah or Revelation or the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, all biblical prophecy has a source and a purpose. And in order to know what prophecy is, you have to know its purpose. And in order to know how to interpret it, you have to keep in mind its source. What is prophecy? Prophecy is a word, a message, given by God in order to reveal a part of his will to his people. Let me say that again. Prophecy is a word or a message. The Greek can mean both. Sort of like a word from our sponsor, but you know it's 30 seconds of words and not just one. Given by God, and that's the key, given by God. The word is given by God, not the idea. The word is given by God in order to reveal a part of his will to his people. And there I want to emphasize, a part of his will. There is no prophecy in the Bible that gives the entire plan of God laid out from beginning to end. God gives it to us a piece here, a piece there, a piece everywhere. Sort of like the granola that I have for breakfast in the morning. Every spoonful has a raisin, has an almond in it, has some oats in it, has some brown sugar in it. And a little bit of milk to make it go down easier. So when we come to prophecy, every prophecy we look at will cover a variety of themes, But no one prophecy and no one book of prophecy, with the possible exception of Revelation, lays it out from beginning to end. Prophecy is meant to encourage and support us in our pilgrimage. Peter is quite stern on this point. Biblical prophecy, unlike preaching, is not in the mind of the prophet, an idea placed there by God, which the prophet then gives his own words to. Instead, biblical prophecy is truly a revelation. It is God giving the message to the prophet. And the prophet is like the mouthpiece of a trumpet. All he does is confer the message from God out to the other end of the trumpet. He adds nothing of his own. He doesn't add any words, he doesn't add any ideas, he doesn't add any images. He simply proclaims what he has been given. This is why throughout the Old Testament prophets, you see the refrain over and over again, and it's not just a technique. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. Biblical prophets spoke, Peter says, as they were carried along by God. Now, the Bible gives us two images of biblical inspiration. One is through Paul, that God breathes into the writers the things that they are to write or to say. The second is this image here of God's Spirit actually carrying along the prophets. The word means more than just the moved of the King James. It means more even than being inspired by God, which is what Paul says to Timothy. It speaks of one who is just picked up and carried, totally under the control of another, that is the Holy Spirit. This has a bearing on our next question. How do we interpret prophecy? And this is especially true when we come to Revelation, because everybody has their own way of interpreting Revelation. Here, in our study, we are going to interpret Revelation as if the words were the words of God Himself. As much as possible, we will let the words speak for themselves. We will do as little interpreting as we can. Most people look on Revelation in particular as if it were a secret code that is in need of deciphering. The usual reaction I get when I tell people we're starting a series on Revelation is either, good luck, or that John must have been on drugs. Neither of which are helpful, and neither of which are true. John simply wrote what he was given by God, and I'm sure he scratched his head as much as we're going to scratch ours. And I assure you that God does not take drugs. And luck has nothing to do with understanding this or any other book of the Bible. I'm of the opinion that Revelation should actually be one of the easiest books to interpret, simply because so little of it is new. In other words, if you have already been through the rest of the Bible, which I hope most of us have, you won't find a single thing in Revelation that isn't talked about somewhere else in the Bible. If you pick up your Bible for the first time and you say, wow, everyone's interested in Revelation, I think I'll read it, and you start reading it, of course you're going to be confused. But the more familiar you are with the rest of the Bible and with the God of the Bible, the easier Revelation is going to be to understand. And the more you're going to see through so many of the techniques that other people use when they come up with earth-shattering interpretations of what John meant. The main key to understanding the book is to let it speak for itself. And when we get confused, to turn to the rest of the Bible and not to our own logic and imagination, both of which will probably lead us astray. Peter warns us of those who would offer wild interpretations of this as well as other portions of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14, Peter speaks of those who misuse the words of Paul. He says, "So then, dear friends, since we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him." Notice Paul's writings come from the wisdom of God. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, chuckle, chuckle, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, we're going to try not to be either ignorant or unstable, but wise and firmly established, confident that the truth that sets us free will guide us in understanding this message in both the what and the why of Revelation and of our faith. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter goes into more detail about false teachers, which have always plagued the church. I'll read only a few verses from this chapter, starting with the first verse of the second chapter. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." And isn't that the truth? "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up." Skipping down to verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials." Sounds like the rapture. "And to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and who despise authority." And then jumping ahead to verse 18, "For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." This extended passage, of which I've only given you excerpts, helps us answer the how question. How are we to understand prophecy? Well, here is how we're not to understand it. Not in sensational ways that attract a lot of people, not in ways that entice people or that are designed only to make money or fame for the interpreter, not in ways that excuse sin and say that holiness doesn't matter, not in ways that promise the blessings of God with no need for obedience and steadfastness. When it comes to prophecy, we are especially vulnerable to listening, as Paul says, with itching ears and gathering to ourselves teachers that tell us what we want to hear. We will meet people like this as we go through the seven letters that come in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. As we near the end of today's message, let's review. We've asked so far 5 questions in preparation for our study of Revelation. The questions, with a summary of their answers, are as follows. Number 1, who is the book about? The book is about Jesus Christ. Oh, you were listening. And since it's about Jesus, it is important and relevant whether the events discussed are going to happen now or not for 1,000 years, because we want to know more about Jesus. Number 2, where are we in relation to the events of the book? Answer, as servants of God, we're in the very midst of the book. And through proper study of the book, we will learn how better to serve God where we are in light of what the book has to tell us. Not only about where we're at today, but about what we're destined for. Number 3, when do events in the book take place? Answer, some have already taken place. Some are taking place even as I speak. The bulk of them will take place in the future, the near future, I hope. So should we study it if it's not about to come true? The answer, of course, is yes, because all of the events in this book relate to who Jesus is, and that's important to us. Number 4, what is prophecy in general and this book in particular? Answer, Prophecy is a direct revelation from God, in this case a vision that John was entered into by God that showed past, present, and future. He wrote down what he saw and what he heard. He added nothing to it. It is not mythology, nor is it a creative story that John came up with on his own. The words are God's, the images are God's, the content is God's. Number five, how are we to interpret this book so that so many people find confusing? How do we expect to be able to make sense out of it when so many others haven't? The answer to that question is by letting it interpret itself. And when that fails, by turning to the rest of the Bible to see where else in the Bible the same themes are covered. And of course, Sunday school will give us much more opportunity for that, and I urge you to get in the habit of staying for Sunday school. For one thing, there's a lot of refreshments on the back table that you can really enjoy. You don't just pick one up and leave. You can keep going back to the table as often as you want. Someday we may even have ice cream back there, if I have anything to say about it. Anyway, if we remember that God is speaking and that the Bible is God's revelation to us, anything in this book we find confusing, all we need to do is look back and see where else he talks about it. That leaves one more question, perhaps the most important question, why? And the why question I want to ask is this. Why read a book that so many people find not only mystifying but terrifying? Why read this book if I cannot guarantee that the events recorded in it are about to be fulfilled? To answer that question, let me read one more section from 2 Peter. This from the third chapter, starting at the first verse. Dear friends, that's the second time you've said dear friends. This is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. There's one thing. If we're to be God's people, we need to think in ways that are different from the way the world thinks. If we think as the world thinks, we'll never understand the will of God. And in the end, we'll never be obedient because His commands won't make sense to us. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming that he has promised?" Moving ahead to verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. There's dear friends again. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. This is important. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. We're worried about the market collapsing. We're worried about embassies in Arab countries being burned to the ground. Peter's telling us the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Not just our 401ks. Everything will be destroyed. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Did you catch that? We, by our lifestyles, can speed or delay the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Are we? Or are we so comfortable with this life that we give no thought to the life to come? Are we so busy saving up treasures in this earth that we forget to save them up in heaven? Peter says, so then, dear friends, again. Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. Ooh, that's tough. Blameless. Oh, my. Other people don't think I'm blameless. At peace with God. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. We've read that part before. Let's skip ahead to verse 16. Therefore, dear friends again. Since you already know this, beyond you, Peter, you're so gracious to us. We know it, but we need to be reminded of it. Be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. These closing words of Peter and the last words he wrote down for posterity before his crucifixion. Yes, he was crucified too, only he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not think himself worthy to die the same way that Jesus died. But these closing words of Peter help us to understand the why of prophecy in general and Revelation in particular, especially if the events are not going to take place in our own lifetime. Let me begin by saying that I believe that we are in the final days before the return of Christ. And I will be very surprised and not a little disappointed if I die a natural death. As I see each day pass, I look with more expectancy toward the clouds where I expect soon to join Jesus and you. But having said that, I want to make an observation. Have you ever noticed the different ways that people react when you talk about Revelation? I find generally three types of reactions. First, there are those who know little about Revelation and don't want to know anything about it. This is probably the largest of the three groups in Christendom, and you find them everywhere in the church and at all times in church history. They tend to be people who don't think very much about their faith. Just baptize them, marry them, give them communion occasionally, and promise to do their funerals, and they'll be happy. They don't see God as really involved in their lives, and they're not really sure they want him to be. Their motto is, get along with those around you and don't make waves. They make good politicians, because their key word is compromise. And just as they compromise with others to get ahead, they fully expect that God will compromise his truth when it comes to them, to bend the rules so that their sins don't really matter. You find these people mostly in times of peace and comfort. And since this book is not very comfortable, they don't really want to bother with it. And since it presents the world as black and white, good and evil, heaven and hell, and there's no room for compromise, it's not the kind of book that they really want to study. I hope that's not why we have a light attendance today. Then there's the second group. Those who know what it says but don't like it. They tend to be people who view God as a ticket to prosperity, and their mind is firmly fixed on this world. For them, talk of the end of the age is just plain bad news. They believe whoever has the most toys when he dies wins, and they don't want the game to end any sooner than it has to. Just pray and have faith and work hard and everything will work out well. They'll study the book if it has any practical value, if you can convince them that it's going to come true any day now. But otherwise, what use could it possibly have for them? Finally, there's the third group. This is a group of Christians who are thirsty for any message that comes from God. These are the kind of people who love God so much, they're like the guy who's courting someone who lives far away, and he goes to his mailbox every day just hoping there's a letter from his beloved. They love God and they want to know him better. They've seen the destruction that results when you compromise on truth. They've listened to the promises of this world and found them empty and useless. They've sensed within themselves that they somehow don't belong here. And though they'll live the best life they can while they're here, they long for something more, the kind of people Solomon says that God has put eternity in their hearts. And they just find no rest until they find their rest in him. For these people, throughout church history, Revelation has been a favorite book. They love its message and they long for its fulfillment. These are the people that I hope we are. Why should we study this book? Because it keeps us from being distracted by things that in the end don't matter. It keeps us from storing up earthly treasures when we could be storing up heavenly treasures. As we live in a world where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, we're reminded that this condition is only temporary. Why study Revelation? because it helps us to trust in the patience of God and to know that His patience is as much for our benefit as for the unbeliever's benefit. It encourages us to strive to overcome sin in our lives, eagerly repenting when the Spirit moves us to see our sin, confident both of God's justice and of His mercy. Why study Revelation? Because it reminds us that one day, maybe today, maybe not for 1,000 years, but one day, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This helps us keep our focus as we put our energy into living the holy and godly lives that we're called to live. Why study Revelation? Because by reminding us of God's promises, it will keep our eyes on Jesus and keep us looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. By keeping our focus on the triumph of God over sin and all vanity, we will end up being found spotless, blameless, and at peace in Him. Because that's something you can't do on your own. It's something that must come from Jesus. In this way, we will avoid trading our salvation for something less lasting, less real, less satisfying, as Judas did. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know all this, be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Let us begin our study next week of Revelation with a sense of expectancy, knowing that by studying this part of God's Word, we will indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this book, the book of Revelation. And we thank You for giving us the rest of the Bible as a commentary on that book. We pray that Your Spirit will guide us in our study, so that whether Jesus comes today or not for a long time yet, we will have benefited, and we will be better followers of Yours for having studied this beautiful book. Through Christ we pray. Amen.